Hey, friend, welcome back into the Semi Seminary. And here we are, another week, another episode of our Bible study series we call the Bible for Grownups. And tonight, it's a one off, but we're actually going to take an in depth dive. We're going to look at the sin of David. Something that I think, when we really examine as adults, gives us a better sense of an understanding of ultimately what it means to please God. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that pleasing God isn't about not sinning. Although God prefers when we don't sin. God wants our hearts to recognize when we have and to say we're sorry. Yeah, I'll see you on the other side. So, tonight's just kind of a one-off. One of the things I realized is I think this is a story that we talk about obliquely, which is a weird way to say kind of diagonally or off to the side. It's a story I think that we assume that we all know the particulars of the story, so we don't retell the story often. We just play upon what we believe to be the story's lessons. And maybe we do that as an effort to live in polite society, because this is definitely one of the stories in the Bible. As I'll say this, two things. One of the things that really helped me embrace the Bible as a work that's has the connection between human interaction and divine interaction, one of the things that's definitely helped me to look at that book really as a guidebook to life that has integrity is the story is not full of people who are all perfect people. And none of us are. So the stories in the Bible, sometimes in people who are on the other side of Christianity often use these examples kind of against Christians, saying, you think that you're morally superior, you think that you've got life figured out in the right way to live and all of these things. But look at the heroes you have in your own Bible who mess up. Well, I think one of the lessons that the Bible has for us amongst many is sometimes there are stories in the Bible that are do not go and do likewise. Specifically, let me give you an example of what not to do, of how not to live our lives. Sometimes I think those types of examples are better instruction for us than wise words that we think are wise. I think that they can, because we can put ourselves in that person's shoes. We can empathize with the flawed nature of the decision-making process because our decision-making process is flawed. And even the heroes of the Bible are still human. Right, so we're going to talk about one. I think this is my favorite go and don't do likewise story. Two, this is a story that I think is perfect for this idea of trying to cut through with biblical literature, trying to cut through the idea of the fact that so many of us have this childlike understanding of the Bible. Again, because we either were taught these stories in the Bible as children, or we learn these stories as adults, but we were taught the stories as adults by people who were taught the Bible as children. So an effort of what I'm trying to do with this type of Bible study is to cut through that and look at the Bible as grown-ups and look at those stories that we've been taught at VBS or whatever, and actually let's examine the warts on them. Let's kick the tires. Let's actually talk about, as adults, what's going on in these stories. Gives us, I think, a better understanding of the relationship Scripture calls for us to have with our God. So tonight, this is called The Sin of David. And this is the one that's this is borderline PG-13 here. Okay? And so just want to prepare everybody for this. This is definitely, we're putting the grown-ups in the Bible for grown-ups tonight, okay? So, the story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's a massive subject. I'm going to try to make a 30-minute bite like we normally do. But I believe and trust that God can do something in that 30 minutes through us as we share the story together. So, like I'd said, I think that sometimes we assume everybody knows the particulars of the story and the moral of the story, so to speak, when we reference it. But I'm actually going to take the time and read the story. Let's actually read through the whole story. Let's see what the story has to say. We know some of it. There are parts of it we don't know. And we take a closer look. Holy smokes, there's other stuff that we can find. So here's the first 15 verses of chapter 11, 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Okay, David is not where he is supposed to be. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone out to find her. Man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go in his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah, two armies and the Ark of the Covenant, are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink, to make love to my wife? As surely as you live, king, I will do no such thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, but David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants, and he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and will die. Now, the following verses account to that fact. Okay? Now, but let me skip down to 20, verse 26. 2 Samuel 11, 26, if you're following along. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the end of chapter 11. Now we go to verse 12. Chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sends you somewhere and put something in your voice for someone. That's called a prophecy. Okay. So Nathan, the prophet, is about to prophesy here to David from the king. When he came to him, he's got to give some shade to his friend first. When he came to him, that's Nathan speaking to David. He said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except for this one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and he grew up with him and with his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like
a daughter to him.
Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler which had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." This, Nathan continues, prophecy. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have even given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, that sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Prophecy's not over. It gets even worse. "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all of Israel." David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, so the son you bore will die." Now, we go from there into 1 Kings, which is a story about the kings of Israel. Okay, and it says this about David in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, because David was the king of Israel. In talking about David, Scripture said, "David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, comma, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." The matter of Uriah the Hittite. When I read this, I'm reminded what we actually find in the letter of James chapter 3 and 5. The apostle says, in relation to the tongue, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes incredibly great boasts. Consider what a great forest is when a great forest is set on fire by just the smallest of sparks. The fire of lust has kindled many a great inferno." David's son, Solomon, speaking on the subject of adultery, is known as the writer of Proverbs as well as Ecclesiastes, says, "Can a man," answer this for me, "can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" Proverbs 6:27. And Solomon had his own share of sexual escapades. Father and son discover the tragic experience that we as fallen, sinful, yes, even lustful human beings are flammable. We are combustible, spiritually speaking. And sexual sin is one of our enemy's favorite, and it has to be said, most successful, fiery darts. Incendiary, explosive weapons that he launches into our souls to to destroy us. Now, biographically in the story, this juncture in David's life finds him at the pinnacle, actually, of his life and reign. He was at his height in this moment. He had hit midlife, so to speak, without the crisis. It seemed like he had everything going. He was artistic. We know that from the Psalms. He was intelligent. He was wealthy. He's got charisma. He's popular as can be. He's a great man. He's a godly man. I don't want to say all that, but I also want to pause and just say, I'm going to say this without comment. When a king calls on a woman to come over, she doesn't have a choice. I just want to point that out. So while we're building David up, let's also not remember that this is a matter of exploitation to get someone who had no choice.
Yeah.
I do not want that ignored from this part of the story. I think it has been forever.
Yeah.
You don't have those choices and it's wrong.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. Okay. But we find this where he is really hitting at all his strides. And we have to stand back and ask the question, how in the world could this have happened? Now, superficial assessment of the whole issue gives a simple conclusion on the matter. Okay, and I think we should all hear these words. One lustful second look leads to adultery, leads to murder. Pardon me. Consequently, catalog. A moral catastrophe that spreads throughout the whole Davidic dynasty. Just not just limited to David. The consequences of this sin runs throughout his kingdom dynasty. A lustful second look leaves a filthy mess in its wake. But we must, I think, be careful in looking at this subject just superficially. Okay, this isn't just a story about David being a bad dude. This is also a story about our own hearts. We need to be careful, too, about beating David over the head too much in the context of the story when we think about our own lives, because what this story teaches us as far as anything else, David's at the top of everything, right? Paul looks at this story and reminds each one of us, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The reason why we should never just dismiss these kinds of stories that say, oh, that's a story about somebody else, right? It's because this type of sin is very, very tricky. And it's almost impossible to fall into this sin instantaneously. David didn't, and no one else wakes up one day and says, you know, today is the day I think I'll commit adultery and murder a man. Usually, there is a conscious, sometimes an unconscious, progressive denigration into lustful sin. And this was the case for David, and I believe it's a case for all of us. Now, I want to look at this under just a few headings: the concept of his sin, the compounding, the consequences of his sin, the conviction, and then ultimately, why Paul says something good about David is the confession of his sin. Okay? So it's very easy to overlook the concept of the sin. There are contributing factors that made this easy for David to commit this kind of sin. And so we should be conscious of ourselves of these factors. The first factor that I'll point out is whenever David gets to this place where these sins begin to compound, is first and foremost, he's lost sensitivity to sin. Okay? Now let me just look at a couple of quick, brief bites of scripture to kind of talk about this. Let me turn back to 2 Samuel 5. Okay, so we're a few chapters ahead of this story. Verse 13 says, after he left Hebron was kind of Jerusalem before Jerusalem. Okay? David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. It wasn't Jerusalem like it, Jerusalem yet. More sons and daughters were born to it. Now, Deuteronomy 17 says in God's law that it's actually forbidden for the monarch to marry extra wives. Deuteronomy 17 says he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. And he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, I'll tell you this, most kings have kind of fallen off the track on that one. It was a sin to do this. Now, what David did was perfectly acceptable, unfortunately, in my opinion, right? It was certainly legal for the ordinary person to do this and culturally acceptable to take extra wives, but it was, according to Deuteronomy, against the principles of holiness that God had set down as required for a king. David was basically effectively endorsing the cultural acceptability of this sensuality, of this lust, that desensitized him to sin. An author said his progressive desensitization to sin had a consequent inner descent from his holiness. The more he became desensitized to sin, the quicker he slipped towards against holiness. We desensitize ourselves to sin all the time. Even when we don't intend to, unfortunately, in our modern world today, we are bombarded with smut and innuendo. In the office, in the workplace, in the home, through the TV, through our phones, we become desensitized to it. Cheating on your taxes, cheating in business is just getting ahead. Being economic with the truth when it comes to filing your tax form, hey man, it's just acceptable for some. Going a little bit further physically in relationships, thinking, oh, we can handle this. You know what? David thought he could handle it too. David had the top job in the land. You know, what's a few more concubines or wives? Despite the fact that it's one of the first steps God required for holiness. God expects more from us if we're to have a relationship with him than simply what the world offers. Okay. So not only has he lost his sensitivity, but he lost his discipline. He relaxed from the rigors and the drilling of military discipline that he had known his own life, his whole life. He should have been at battle. But the last phrase of that story says he stayed in Jerusalem. David was in more danger in Jerusalem than he would have been out on the battlefield. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we don't relax. But when relaxation leads to our acceptance of these lustful innuendos, we need to make sure that we extend spiritual discipline in our lives. How can we lose our discipline? Well, the number one way I think most of us lose our discipline spiritually is when we choose to miss our times with God. Yeah. Right? Did we read God's word today? Did we pray today? I mean, guys, you guys know this from pastoral experience. When people have spiritual problems, usually the number one indicator is how much time do you spend with God? You know, it's like checking the battery cables first when the car won't start. You know, at least it might just be a tightening of the bolt here. Prayer, spending time with God, making God a priority in our lives is the first defense against losing our spiritual discipline. Another thing that happened to David was he lost his focus. Let's picture the scene. A twilight, humid evening, glances out his window, sees the curvaceous figure of a woman bathing immodestly. The shadow and flicker of the dusk made her even more attractive. Verse 2 says that at the very end, that she was actually very beautiful to look upon. Now, perhaps he couldn't help the first look. Maybe we'll even sympathize with him on that. especially in society which we live today, we're bombarded on everything in the world that's sensual. Sensuality is used to sell ice cream to four by four Jeeps, right? Sex sells. Advertisers know it, and they want to stir up the lust in us to buy. The first glance perhaps was unavoidable, but the second stare, that became David's problem. Because it's in that second stare where he became a fixated voyeur. As one author put it, David, who had been a man after God's own heart, became a dirty, leering old man. David, the king of Israel, is a peeping Tom. David lost his focus, and we lose our focus when we focus on the wrong things. Right? Now, we know the pre-internet generation was ignorant of this. But as we talk about pandemics, let me talk about this idea of pandemic just real quick. Since this is the Bible for grown-ups, did you guys know that porn is a $13 billion annually business? I've read that 90% of the activity on the internet is pornographic in nature. An anonymous survey was done in the United States among Christians. 60% of Christian men confessed anonymously to being addicted. 37% of pastors polled. 37% of pastors testified to being addicted. Now, men are especially tempted, but I'm not even talking about temptation here. I'm talking about people whom anonymously identified as addicted. Now, you ladies might be astounded to realize that 35% of women polled also confessed to addiction. It is one of the silent killers of a spiritual life. And I know it's uncomfortable to talk about it. It's one of the main reasons why no one is really willing to stand up and to talk about it, to talk about its dangers, and for those that do struggle, to be able to confess. Right? But the truth of the matter is that we are currently losing generations of spirituality because of this pandemic. The great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when lust takes control, at that moment, God loses all reality. When lust takes control, at that moment, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And that's what happened to David. He forgot the psalms that he had composed. He forgot the great prayers, the protestations, the praise. His focus was lost on God. And now he's focused on this immodest form of a bathing woman. He didn't keep the fear of the Lord before his eyes. And so often we do the same. Psalm 16 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We forget that God is there. We forget that God is seeing and watching and seeing what we're doing. God witnesses our transgression. He lost his sensitivity. He lost his discipline. He lost his focus. Eventually, he lost his mind. And what do I mean? I mean, he lost his mind because he began to rationalize the sin. Psychologically, all of us have to do this with sin. Unless you're a psychopath. It's not a joke, really. Unless you are psychopathic, right? You know what right is and you know what wrong is. And when you do wrong and you do wrongly by choice, you have to have some sort of rationalization in your head to make sure it squares away. It's just, we do it, whether we do it so often unintentionally and unconsciously, but we decide every moment, right? That's the truth. That's why we can't just say the devil made us do it. He might have given us the curiosity, but we're the one that actually did it. Okay? And here's what David thought. Well, with Uriah gone, right? And Bathsheba is lonely, and she's pregnant, and we can make up any story we want. I'm the king. Who's not going to believe me? And no one will ever find out what happened. He did what so many of us do. He rationalized his sin until it silenced his conscience and quashed his guilt. Once more, and God will forgive me anyway. And anyway, I'm not hurting anyone. I might be hurting myself, but no one else. It's only a bit of fun. I mean, how could something that is so pleasurable be wrong? Right? That's a crazy thought. Tell that to Oreos. Hey, we're in love, so it's okay. However, we rationalize our sin. Right? And then last, I'd like to talk about his concept of sin. All right. Now, let me show you real quickly the concept of David's sin, losing his sensitivity, his discipline, his focus, his mind, his purity. And this leads to the compounding consequence of sin. The man of God, right, we've been learning about him, becomes an adulterer, a liar, a schemer, and a murderer. Chapter 12 and verse 6, after Nathan related the parable, there was a poor man, he had a little ewe, treated that lamb like a member of the family. It ate from his table, it drank from his, right? When you know that whole story, it says, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times. Four times over because he did such thing. Now, if you weren't able to pay four times over, then the consequence was death. Exodus 22 verse 1 actually is one of these stipulations of God's law that says, if you stole a lamb, a sheep, or whatever, you had to restore it fourfold. Right? And so what David here is doing is actually acknowledging the jurisdiction of God's law, even in this case. According to the law, God's law, he knew God's law, he must restore that lamb fourfold. David knew that the judgment, stealing the lamb, was death. He also knew it's the same thing for stealing another man's wife. But the great revelation moment was when Nathan, just like the Holy Spirit, when we're convicted, Nathan said, you are that man. It's you. I mean, think about it for just one second. How would you have felt? A person of God, a prophet coming to you saying, you're that man. Don't talk to these. Don't talk about these other folks being at fault. This is all on you, homie. His concept of sin, the compounding consequences of his sin, the conviction of his sin leads to, and it should lead for us, the confession of his sin. 12 and 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, gracious, merciful, loving God. Praise God that we have. Nathan says to him, the Lord's taken away your sin and you're not going to die. The penalty was death, but God wiped that penalty away. Right? Now, he wiped away the judgment of the sin. And friends, this is the Bible for grown-ups part we need to hone in here as we close. This is what makes these two concepts different. Because a lot of people in the childish understanding of what the Bible says thinks that if God forgives me, then I got a get out of jail free card. Okay? God's judgment forgives you, but his government, because of his justice, does not alleviate the consequence of your sin. Right? When we sin and that sin compounds, just like this case, and we go to God and say, I messed up, I'm sorry, your sin is wiped away. But that might not remove you from the consequence of that sin. And so many people get to that point and realize, well, why are there consequences to my actions? This whole Christianity thing is a fairy tale. No, it's not. That's not what's promised. Who told you that? You still have consequence of the sin here on earth. You might have been loosed of that consequence in heaven. Great. But we still have to walk towards the music in which we face. And that's exactly why we see David treated so kindly, because of this confession. Let me close by reading Psalm 51. This is David's confession. And I only just want to comment like one or two things about it just in reading it. This was his prayer. You can make this your prayer tonight. Psalm 51. verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now, note this verse. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Right? Now, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the military men that were now endangered because of the loss of Uriah. He sinned against Joab, against the people. But in this moment of conviction, of confession, David is switching his focus onto God wholly. Not worrying about the opinions of others, but in this confessional moment, worrying about saying he's sorry to God so that he might receive again God's holiness. True happiness and satisfaction is found in holiness. And this confessional moment is what makes David our example. Yes, the stuff that got him into that situation, do not go and do likewise. But we see at the end of the story why the story is included. Right? Because despite how bad it can be, and this is about as bad as it can be, God, through confession, was able to forgive David. And David went forward faithfully serving God from that time. Right? And the truth is, all God wants from us is not perfection in following the law. It's not looking and acting and doing all of the right things. Like we know that we still mess up. But when we care enough to go to God and God first and foremost and say, I've sinned against you, it shows that our desire, despite our mistakes, are truly with God. Amen. And that's what God wants. And if there's anything God needs, which is a whole other Bible story we could have, whether God needs, but not tonight. Right? You understand what I'm saying, right? God wants this inward truth to say, my son, my daughter, just give me your heart. That's what I care most about. And in the end, despite his sin, David was able to give God his heart. Amen? Amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you guys.
I hope for you, at least for me, you feel the same sort of liberation when it comes to having the adult understanding that there are times where we have stories in the Bible that give us examples, not by how to do things, but rather how not to do things. To learn from others' mistakes. That's kind of a part of the organic, I think, meaning of the Bible that to me is so impactful. I know that there are people on the outside looking in that want to use those stories against us, but I can't help but think that there's nothing more filled with integrity than looking at the human experience, warts and all, and in the end, figuring out a way to seek God. Anyway, it's something to think about. Till next week, friend. Well.